Well, here are some... I wonder if you know where these places are. I wonder if you know where these seats of power are. This one's rather worrying. It rather confirms my fears that cats are taking over the world. You know where that is? Downing Street. It's the cabinet rooms, Downing Street. That's right. Yeah. So is that where... Is that where things happen? Is that where power is executed and things get done? Or maybe you think, oh, no way, this is where power is executed. Where is that? I can't quite hear. Brussels, somebody said. Yes, it's the EU Parliament building. So is that the major seat of power that makes us do what we have to do? Or what about this place? Lots of muttering, but I can't hear again. It's not the German Parliament, no. It's the UN. Yes, it is. The UN big space, what do they call that? General Assembly, is that right? Yes. So perhaps that's where power is. Or here, come on, this is where power really happens. I don't know if we should be worried by that empty desk, but there we go. Do you know where that is? That's the Oval Office, the White House, where the President of the United States of America, the most powerful man in the world, most people would describe him as. So is that the greatest seat of power we know? Or what about this one? Any ideas where that is? Looks like the USS Enterprise or somewhere, doesn't it? But it's not, actually. It says FIFA. Well done, Rod. The rest of you, you should have gone to Specsavers. There we go. Yes. It is FIFA. It's the FIFA Executive Committee Room. That's where their executive committee does all their stuff, whatever that might be. Places of power. Well, today we look at Christ's ascension and how that relates to believers, to us, if we're... United to him by our faith, what difference does that make to us? You know, we rightly, in evangelical circles, we talk about, in Bible-believing Christian circles, we talk about a lot about the cross, of course we do. We talk, rather sadly, we talk rather less about the resurrection. Pentecost gets a mention, hopefully more than once, just once a year. But what about what happened in between the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost? What about that? We've read about it this morning. Let's read a few more verses from Hebrews chapter 1. This is page 1201 of the Church Bibles, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is about Jesus. He returned to his Father. After he died, after he rose, he spent 40 days with his disciples on earth. And then, as we read in Acts, he went up with the clouds. They saw him with their own eyes depart from him. That's what they're doing at the bottom, just in case you're wondering what's going on there. Jesus returning to his Father, taking his place at God's right hand. What is the significance of this? Why didn't Jesus just stay on earth with his disciples? Well, first of all, we see this. This is Jesus taking up the reins of government. You see, this is the ultimate seat of power. Forget those other things, those other places we've seen. This is the ultimate seat of power. This is at God's right hand, the right hand in Scripture. Sorry to all you lefties out there. The right hand is the hand of power. I'm sorry, it's just where it is in Scripture. Okay. God's right hand, the man who gets, God's right hand man is the man who gets things done. His executive, who does what God has decreed should happen. And Jesus is that person. Jesus is now sat in that ultimate seat of power. It dwarfs all those others. You know, at a general election, the result is declared. The leader of the winning party, if we've got one of those, which last time we did have, the leader of the winning party gets whisked off to the palace to be asked to form a government. And then what happens? Well, then they go to number 10, Downing Street, where they usually say a few words about getting down to business and all the rest of it. And then they go through that door, and that's it. It's at that point that they start the business of running the government, isn't it? They go through that door, and there they are. You know, when Jesus died and rose again, he pulled the rug from under all those who oppose God's kingdom, all those who want to stop God doing what he wants, all those who refuse to acknowledge that God is king. He pulled the rug out from under them, all those who undermine his rule. The victory was won as he died and as he rose again. The result clearly declared by that resurrection. It's there for all to see. But it's not actually until Jesus ascended back to his Father that he picked up the reins of government and he started to rule in power. This is actually not just a returning back to where he was before he became a man. Of course, it's true, we know that Jesus, as eternal Son of God, before he was made a man in Bethlehem, as eternal Son of God, he'd been with his Father and the Holy Spirit from before the beginning of time, of course. But something is different now. Something has changed. There's a verse in Romans that says this. This is actually the English Standard Version. It talks about his son, Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. I've got that version. The NIV says, declared with power to be the Son of God. And I will humbly put it to you that this is a better rendering of the Greek there. Declared to be Son of God in power. He's always been Son of God, but now because the victory has been won, he is Son of God in power in a new way. He can return on high and get the job done because the enemies have been dealt with. He is able to rule as Son of God with power. See the conquering hero comes. This is what Psalm 24 prophetically strains forward to. We saw that. Barry read this at the beginning of the service. Lift up your heads, O you gates. It pictures the gates of heaven swinging wide to welcome Jesus back in. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. You can picture the victory parade, the angels crowding round, the cherubim and the seraphim, and everyone singing his praises because Jesus has conquered and he's coming home in triumph. Think of those triumphs that the Roman generals used to have back in Rome after winning great victories. They're nothing compared to this triumphal march back into heaven. Or as the hymn has it that we're going to be singing later, see the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state. He who on the cross did suffer. He who from the grave arose. He has vanquished sin and Satan. He by death has spoiled his foes. He's the conqueror, returning home and taking up that place of power. He is the universal Lord. We have that clearly in Philippians. Remember Paul's hymn in Philippians? He talks about Jesus being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there we get this wonderful, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what's happening as Jesus ascends. Matthew records Jesus saying in Matthew 28, just before he went up in the clouds. Jesus came and said, "All authorities in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He ends there. This is Jesus' great commission to his disciples, isn't it? I've died, I've risen, now go and make disciples. But what is our motivation? And it gets passed down to us, because the disciples are to teach the disciples they make to do the same thing, teaching them all that I've shown you, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And so it comes down to us, of course. Well, what is our motivation for doing so? Our motivation for doing so is that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Christ. And so we do it. The King is on the throne. That's what we proclaim with our lips and our eyes. That is the gospel. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord, and he's coming to reign. That's the gospel. There's a response that goes along with that that we call for as we preach the gospel. The response is, get with his program. Repent and believe. Because he is King, and his power cannot be opposed or thwarted. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus, and that's where he's seated. And so we proclaim this message with confidence, because Jesus can save people. He can. He has authority over life and death. He is building his kingdom. He's drawing people into it. We don't see much of that in our own time, maybe, but it's happening. It's happening in time. The dribs and drabs here. It's happening by the thousands elsewhere in the world. It really is. He has authority over life and death. This is what motivated the early church. Do you remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he faced death by stoning? He was being stoned. He, full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's losing his life. That's not a very powerful place to be in, is it? But he sees the true one in power, the one in true power, Jesus. And his eyes are fixed on him. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, if he can see Jesus there, then what can man do to him? Jesus is in the place of power. So Jesus has taken up the reins of government. But what's more, it means that Jesus is also available to all everywhere. You notice in Matthew 28, as we've seen there, what does he say at the end? "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." Now, here's the thing. Jesus became a human being. That's wonderful. That's Jesus coming and standing with us, being one of us. That is amazing. But, you know, one of the things about being a human being is that to be a human being, you have to have a body. We are embodied creatures. Of course, we need bodies to be fully human. So Jesus took on himself a body. That's why the resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection, but a fully physical resurrection, is important, because Jesus was raised in that body. That's how much God values human bodies. He raised up the body. And in that body, he ascended on high. In the body, it wasn't just his spirit going on high, it was his body. Body, spirit, soul, everything that is Christ in his full humanity, going back into heaven. Going into heaven. Now, here's the thing. If you've got a physical body, you are limited, aren't you? It's a wonderful thing, but you're limited. My body is here. It can't be over there at the same time. And it's the same with your body. Now, it's exactly the same with Jesus. One of the limitations Jesus took on when he became a human being, he was limited to one place. And that's why, when he's talking to his disciples just before he dies, he says this. "I tell you the truth." He's talking about going away, and they're upset, but he says, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Well, how can it possibly be to their advantage that he leaves them? Well, he says, "If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, the counselor, the comforter, the Holy Spirit." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "If I go, I will send him to you." Now, here's the thing. Jesus, he ascended, he took his place at God's right hand, and what did he do then? He poured out the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Jesus himself. So by pouring out the Spirit of Jesus, suddenly Jesus, by the Spirit, can be everywhere. Wherever his people are, Jesus can be. And if Jesus wasn't up there, that couldn't happen. He would be limited in one place. God with us and in us. You will receive power, we saw, didn't we, in Acts 1. You will receive power. The empowering presence of God, the Holy Spirit. So now, yes, Jesus in his human body is not on earth, but enthroned on high. But he is present throughout the earth, wherever his people are, in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's good news. And then the third thing about the ascension that I want to say this morning is that through this, Jesus is fulfilling humanity's destiny. He's fulfilling humanity's destiny. You know, it's easy for us to understand that Jesus as God, this is the eternal Son of God. He is God, absolutely. He's the eternal Son of God returning home to his Father. Yes, absolutely. But it is also as a man that he sits in that place. And that is absolutely key. He hasn't stopped being human. This is what the writer to the Hebrews said. We saw this in our Hebrews series. It's been testified somewhere. He quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That psalm is talking about human beings. This is the position we were put in. Adam was given this role of ruling over the earth, ruling over God's world in God's way, God's park keeper, keeping the park orderly and clean and tidy. But we know that we've failed. Adam failed. We failed to do that. We've made a mess of it. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to us, to human beings. We don't. We see the world is a mess because we've made it a mess. But the writer says, we do see Jesus. Look up. Man's made a mess. Humankind's made a mess of it. We don't see the world in subjection to humankind, but we do see Jesus in that position. We see him as a human being ruling in that way. Crowned with, made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. And he continues, spelling mistake, in bringing many sons to glory. I have to get a new secretary. That's me, okay. In bringing many sons to glory, he says in the next verse, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us. We talked about adoption of sons, haven't we? Well, that's us. It's us he's bringing to glory. He's in that place of glory. The human being, the God-man, fully God, fully human, the human being at God's right hand, and he's bringing many other human beings to glory too. And that's amazing. He lifts our humanity back to where God has designed it to be. He fulfills Adam's role. There is a man, a human being, who has ascended into heaven and who is ruling on God's behalf, fulfilling the image of God. Adam made in God's image. That image has become twisted by sin. Well, we're going to be, Christ is fulfilling it for us. And he is bringing many sons to glory. He's been glorified at the Father's right hand. And so, you know what I'm going to say. If that's where he is, and if we're united to Christ, then it's true of us too. It really is. What has happened to him has happened to us. So we are glorified in him. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, glorification is the end of the process. Look at this verse in Romans. I know I'm throwing lots of verses at you this morning. That's the way it is. You can go back and look at them afterwards. We love this verse, don't we? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's kind of at the end of the process there. It's when salvation is fully complete. You know about the three tenses of salvation, don't you? You know if somebody comes up to you and says, are you saved? You know, you can say to them, well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean, have I been saved? Because yes, I have been saved. I have put my trust in Jesus, and at that point my sins were forgiven, and I know there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so I have been saved. Or do you mean, am I being saved? Because being saved is actually a process, you know. We have been saved, but it's not just about forgiveness of sins. It's about being redeemed from the full effects of that sin, not just from its guilt, but from its power. It's about becoming more like Christ, about being made holy. And that doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. It's a process of growing into more and more like Christ. So that process is still happening in me. So I am being saved. But you know, one day that process will be complete. We read in 1 John 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So we can say, yes, I have been saved. Yes, I am being saved. But on that day, I will be saved completely and utterly. The process complete. I will be saved. Future tense. And the Bible also talks about the redemption of our bodies. That's the day when our bodies will be raised up, new, glorified, risen out of the grave, and clothed in glory, raised incorruptible. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. I shall avoid singing Handel at that point. But so we're not fully saved until that day when our bodies and our souls and our spirits are reunited in glory. And that's when we will be glorified, when that whole process of salvation is brought to completion. We're glorified. Now look again at this verse, Romans 8:30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's past tense. Graham, you're saying it's in the future when the process is complete, but it says there it's in the past tense. Why is that? Well, of course it is in the future. We have not yet been glorified. We could say, because it has happened to Christ, then as we are in Christ, we can be absolutely sure it will happen to us. So we can refer to it in the past tense because it is as good as happened, because we can be so sure it's going to happen. Yes, that's true. But, you know, there is still also that sense for Paul, I'm sure, that in Christ we are actually already glorified in him, because we are in with him in the heavenly realms. We are seated with him already. And so that all gets a bit confusing, doesn't it? But I think we have that sense as well. The complete process, if you like, the complete process of our salvation, although we can't yet see it fully in us, we can see it in Christ. And that's great encouragement. John Murray wrote, glorification is the complete and final redemption of the whole person, when in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. Every part of our salvation fulfilled. And that's why we can get excited about Christ's ascension, because we see it in him, and therefore we know it's happening to us, and it's going to happen to us. You know, every part of our salvation, every part of the gospel story is fulfilled at that point. The truth of incarnation, Christ becoming a human being, Christ becoming flesh, is fulfilled at that point. Because it's about God becoming man. God joined to man, allowing humans to be joined to God as we are in Christ. Fellowship between humans and God is possible. And to prove it, look up and see that there is a man in heaven at the right hand of God. Actually, within Jesus himself, God and man meeting in full harmony and fellowship. It is possible. And we are there with him, already seated in heavenly realms. Our justification is fulfilled when we are glorified. To be justified is to be put into right standing with God. You know, our sins have given us a guilty verdict, and that puts us outside of relationship with God. divided by this great gulf. But we know that Christ has come and he's bridged that gulf. He's borne the punishment for our sin. He's taken the curse. And that verdict in Christ, the verdict comes back not guilty. We're not guilty. We are justified. Now that process has been completed. We know that we are already justified. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sin. We read Romans 4. He was raised to life for our justification. He's gone into the Holy of Holies, the true heavenly sanctuary, to present his sacrifice once and for all on our behalf. We know it's been accepted once and for all because he's not still standing to offer that sacrifice. He has sat down. That's why that's so important, that idea of Christ seating there. It shows the completion of that act of offering up the sacrifice. When Christ returns and we are glorified fully in him, though, we too will be vindicated. We too will be shown to be. Everyone will see that not guilty verdict. Everyone will see that not guilty verdict on that day, including the devil. And you know, the devil loves to accuse us, doesn't he? He loves to make us feel guilty. He loves to say, oh, well, yes, I know you say you're forgiven, but God will never forgive that, will he? Well, you keep on doing that same thing again and again. How can God forgive that? He makes us feel wretched and he gets us to hide. And so when we fall and when we slip up and when we sin, the last place we go is back to God, which is crazy, isn't it? That should be the first place we go, is back to God when we slip up. Because we feel guilty, we skulk away from him. That's exactly what the devil wants. And that's why he whispers those lies into us. And we can remind him of this truth. Look where Christ is. Satan, look where Christ is. And I am with him. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So put that in your pipe and smoke it, Satan. We are glorified in Christ. We're glorified in Christ because in him, at that point, our sanctification is fulfilled. That's the process of being made holy, the process of being conformed to his image. Well, he started that. He started his work in us. Now, I know we're all work in progress, aren't we? We're all work in progress, which is why sometimes we acknowledge that about ourselves. Sometimes we're less ready to acknowledge it about other people. We expect other people to be far further down the line than we ourselves are. Brilliant at doing that. We're all work in progress, but we can be sure that if our faith is in Christ, he will complete the process. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 again, when he appears, we shall be like him. This is God's purpose for us. This is why he's taken hold of us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the earth, that we should be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's why he's taken hold of us. It's when the process will be complete. Glorified too, because our redemption will be fulfilled. This is the redemption of our bodies. We talk about when our bodies will be transformed, raised up. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Do you see the link to Christ's ruling power there? His power to bring everything under his control, I think the older version of the NIV says. Well, he can do it. The executive power he has enthroned at God's right hand means that he can transform our bodies too. He has power even over our dead and decayed bodies as they moulder in the graves. He who created them in the first place, he can recreate them, whatever state they're in. That's great. You know, I'm often asked, because I like to talk a lot about the resurrection of our bodies, because we, over the years, Christianity has tended to spiritualize away the physical resurrection, as it were. And I'm often asked, well, if what the Bible says about our bodies being raised when Christ returns is true, does that mean that when I die, I should be buried rather than being cremated? It's an interesting question. I'm always thrilled to hear the question, first of all, because it means that you are taking seriously that your future in Christ involves your body and not just a spirit. Hallelujah for that. You're not going to be just playing a spirit playing a harp on a cloud somewhere. That's not how it works. But actually, here's the truth of that. Here's the answer to that. If you're buried, anyway, imagine you're buried, and after a few hundred years, what state is that body in anyway? Well, it's either dust, isn't it? Or the worms have eaten it. So what happens to the molecules of your body then? Goodness knows. So what's the difference between that, actually, and being cremated? I'm not sure there is any practical difference. Really, either way, for God to recreate your body, to raise you up, it's a miracle anyway, isn't it? It's amazing that he can do that. But then he made you in the first place. He made us all, everything, out of nothing. So I think he can cope, whether you're cremated or buried. I mean, praise God that you're thinking about it. And it's interesting, actually, in the Roman, when Christianity started to spread in those very early years of the Roman Empire, the Roman practice was to cremate, or the Greco-Roman practice was to cremate. And actually, as Christians fought this through, they did start to bury rather than cremate, which is interesting. But I don't think it makes much difference in the end. Our risen, ascended, glorified, reigning Lord and King can raise your body up incorruptible. And it's wonderful. A wonderful thought, glorified bodies. I don't know what it means. I'm hoping that I'll be able to sing. I hope that's one thing it'll mean. I think we'll be recognizable, because Jesus was recognizable. And yet different. Anyway, haven't got time to go into all of that. But he's defeated. You see, he's defeated the very things that led to our decay, hasn't he? The reason why we moulder in the grave is because of death and disease and sin and the devil. And he's defeated all of those. And so he can do it. Finally, we will be glorified when creation is fulfilled. I'm moving quickly. Still got lots to get through. Romans 8, 18. I consider first, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, it says there. In us, actually. In us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for us to be glorified. That's what it's saying. Creation, the trees and the mountains and the rivers. Why is that? Because they're frustrated. Creation is groaning because what happened? You see, Adam was the team captain. Adam was the team captain of creation who was supposed to lead creation in the direction of glorifying and praising God. But Adam went the wrong way. And the whole of humanity has gone the wrong way also. So what have we led? Which direction have we led creation? We've led creation away from giving glory to God. And that's why it's groaning. Because it knows it's been frustrated. It's not carrying out the purpose for which it was made. And we see that, don't we? That's why even so-called natural disasters actually have a theological source. Wasn't meant to be like that, but we've failed and we've fallen from that privileged position and the whole cosmos has fallen and decaying and malfunctioning. Still beautiful, but it's groaning. Just waiting for human beings to step up and do what we've been called to do. Not to exploit creation for our own ends, but to rule over it in God's way, to be those God's park keepers, ordering the glorious park in the way that he wants us to do. We don't see humankind doing that at the moment, but we do see one man. We see Jesus, the man in heaven. He has started to rule. And when he brings that process to completion in us, then creation. Do you see, when we're fully glorified and fully taking up our position again at head of creation, leading it the right way, then creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay too. God will recreate. There's going to be new heavens and a new earth. And we will then be in a position to rule over it in the right way. That is true Christian ecology right there. I don't know what you think about the green movement and ecology and all the rest of it. And I really shouldn't start off on this right now. But we need to think that through. Because if anyone should be interested in the earth and how it's looked after, we Christians should be. Now, the danger is that we raise the creation to the position of another god, which is what lots of people do within New Ageism and all the rest of it. And that's the danger, isn't it? The other danger is to take the view that many Christians have taken. Well, you know, God's just going to destroy it and chuck it all in the cosmic furnace anyway. So what's the point? Just get out of it what we can. It's fine. Well, actually, look, what we're destined for. We're destined to rule over the earth, the new earth. And if that's our end now, surely that should make a difference to how we treat the earth now, shouldn't it? I think so. Just as, you know, if our destiny is to be made into the image of Christ, we don't just sit back now and say, oh, well, it's going to happen anyway, so it doesn't matter what I do now. No, we move towards that now, don't we? I did go off on one, didn't I? Sorry, right. Our calling to God is restored, and creation rejoices at that thought because it's groaning. C.S. Lewis writes this: there are strange, exciting hints in the Bible that when we are drawn in to Christ, a great many other things in nature will begin to come right. The bad dream will be over. It will be morning. Creation is waiting for us to lead the way. Glorification is the final goal of our salvation. And we take heart because we see Christ already glorified at God's right hand. The culmination of our union with Christ. It's the summation, it's the realization of all the blessings and promises that we've been given due to our inclusion in Christ. We will be fully alive for the first time, gloriously, blessedly, and eternally alive in the Christ who is life in himself. That's one writer says that, Marcus Johnson. We read this in Colossians. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But look at the verses before. If then, or since then, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, we can be sure of our future because we see where Jesus is now. Are you discouraged in your Christian life? Are you feeling that it's a battle and you're not getting anywhere? You're not making progress, or you just keep going backwards maybe? Do you feel that you'll never get to where God wants you? Do you feel that the world is just too overwhelming? The pressure from peers and the pressures of this world is just too much? Then friend, look up. See Jesus. See where he is. Because that is where you are too. And if we had time, we'd talk about how that should shape our thoughts and our attitudes and our plans for the world. How that should influence everything that we do. All our decisions, great and small, through this fact of where our future lies. Where we are now in Christ. Set your minds on things above. Not that we're then not interested in things down here. But our minds are so shaped by the reality of Jesus at God's right hand that that is what we bring to bear on this life here and now. The reality that shapes our whole lives. We're going to sing this hymn that says this: he has raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with him in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thy ascension, we by faith behold our own. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that Jesus is at your right hand, that he is ruling, he is reigning, he is on high, and we praise you for that. Father, I pray for those of us who are discouraged, help us to see him. Help us to have our minds set on him, our hearts filled with him. And I pray that that will shape our lives here and now. Father, thank you for this, I pray. I pray you'll help us to grasp it and live our lives in the light of it. Amen.